Well, if it gets stuffy, I think it's feeling a little stuffy. Go ahead and open windows and doors and get some breeze blowing through. I want you guys to be feeling comfortable, but not too comfortable there. You're falling asleep. Because I preach long sermons, I heard this morning. So, but it's good. We're going to have a long sermon. Not too long, but long because we're looking to the words of Jesus now in the Gospel of John. We want to hear what he has to say, and what he has to say is going to be most significant for us. Most significant for everybody, to say the least. And I want you to follow with me as I read to begin this morning, chapter 3, the Gospel of John, verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 15. 1 to 15. Reading from the English Standard Version. Says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As you could see from these words, these are very significant statements made by Jesus, referring to how you can have eternal life, how you can see and enter into the kingdom of God. And he speaks three times, truly, truly, amen, amen. This stands as truth. Flag this. This is very important what I'm telling you, Nicodemus. Or those who read the Gospel of John since the first century onward and have received these words, they hear these words as if he's speaking to us. Probably the greatest chapter in all the Bible, if you can think of it. Probably. I can't really say, okay, there's this chapter and ignore the rest. It is all God's Word. But there are some things that you need to mark and you need to be aware of. And Jesus has flagged that for us with these truly, truly, I'm telling you this. Listen to what I have to say. Why is it the greatest chapter in the Bible or of the greatest? Well, it deals with the destiny of every man's soul, your soul. It deals with the absolute necessity for every soul if they wanted to go to heaven. There's a necessity. There is something that is absolute. Without it, you cannot go to heaven. And it deals with a man by the providence of God, and all persons would say, anybody who is in the kingdom or is entering the kingdom or has a free pass to walk into the kingdom because of his religion, because of his devotion, It would be Nicodemus. But this passage, by the words of Christ, strips off the facade of religion, of human works, of human performance, as merely pious activities, as we heard from Sunday school, just the trappings of religion produced by the flesh, resulting in nothing but, you'd expect, the flesh. And it brings the power of salvation squarely on the sovereign grace of God, in this passage, the Holy Spirit. It dismantles any pretense of any hope a human could have in his own merit, in his own self-righteousness, and trusting in good works, assuming he's going to be acceptable to God and thus allowed to enter into the kingdom. It just dismantles that. See, this truth of being born again, what does it mean? What is he saying by this statement, by this passage? It serves really as an introductory foundation for one of the greatest gospel teaching sections in all of Scripture, and we know this gospel section. You've probably memorized multiple passages, if not the whole chapter, because of how significant it is about the gospel. I want you to understand a couple things that will begin to unfold. We're not going to fly through this chapter. There's no doubt about that. We need to slow. We need to work our way through to understand the context, understand what Jesus is saying, what's Jesus saying as understood by Nicodemus and not understood even by Nicodemus, and the implications of what it has to do with us. But I want you to understand a couple of things here this morning, and we'll touch on. One is the word necessity. Necessity. What's necessary? And the second is the word inability. Inability. And that leaps off the page right away from the very statements of Nicodemus himself and Jesus then returning the volley about inability. With one statement, you must be born again. The character of the Christian life is laid down on the floor plans by the great architect of our faith. And this idea of being born again, of course, is critical to all of us. It was news to my ears as a young religious person with my religious trappings, growing up in a Roman Catholic tradition, doing everything that I saw necessary that would make God pleased with me, at least I assumed. And the concept of this idea of a born-again Christian, which, by the way, is a redundant statement. To be born again means you are a Christian. But this was a common statement, especially in the Jesus movement and the revival of that time amongst the youth in the 60s and 70s and 80s. To be born again, it was foreign to the ears of a Roman Catholic like myself. Foreign to any idea that I was taught by any priest in any homily or catechism to explain that, to understand that, was not there. It was to be Catholic. That's what you need to be. A good Catholic. Born again? Well, we don't know. That's kind of something that's kind of shown up somewhere amongst those Protestants. Well, it's right here from the words of Jesus. So the question comes to this. This is why you can't assume everybody is going to heaven or everybody is a Christian, like at a funeral. You go to funerals. It seems like everybody who's died and we're celebrating their life and a lot of positive things, it seems like they're all going to heaven and they're all in heaven. And we just kind of make that assumption or at least put our hope on that. And it's possible some are and possible some aren't. We cannot assume that by the words of Jesus right here. Because he says, unless this, you can't have that. Unless this, you cannot enter, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so it's critical for us to understand, what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? Now let me back up a little bit, the previous verses, because this is not just another chapter and we start a new thought. It's not the idea of the Scriptures. When we look at chapters, those are helpful in structuring and systematizing the text, but really it is one thought after another following along. And so we left off last week in verse 23, to 25 in chapter 2. Remember those words? He was at a feast, the Passover feast and the Unleavened Bread feast. And when he was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, it says many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So they believed in him because they saw the signs. They're convinced by the signs. Therefore, they're sign seekers, and they kind of got that initial believing going on, and they believed in his name. They thought he was very significant. Well, what did they believe about him and his name? What was this faith? In verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He didn't believe them. Remember, the entrust is the same word, believe. They believed in his name because of the signs. He didn't believe in them because he knew their heart. He knew the character of man. In verse 25, and needed no one to give testimony or bear witness or explain to him about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And immediately we now there was a man. Okay. Here is an example of such a man. And his name is Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And we're introduced to this man. So I asked the question last week, what is wrong with humanity? Let's narrow it down. What's wrong with Nicodemus? What's wrong with him that he's not in the kingdom? What's going on here? I mean, he's having a come to Jesus meeting right now. He's come to Jesus on his own will, by his own desires, in a very positive light. He's not here to check on Jesus and question Jesus and trap Jesus. He is here to ask good questions. He doesn't even get to the point where he gets to ask his question because Jesus knows his heart. And so here is Nicodemus. What's wrong with him? Now, we described this faith last week as the Reformers and Protestant divines, if we want to call them, Protestant teachers of history, have explained faith to try to explain what is the difference here, what we're seeing these believers in verse 23 to believers, it seems like Nicodemus, because he confesses a certain faith in Jesus that he understands here. What's the difference with him and those who are in the kingdom? What happened there? And I explained it in the three ways, the three ideas of faith, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Latin terms, notitia or knowledge. That is, there's a certain knowledge of the right content. So Nicodemus has that content. He sees the signs. He understands that these are very significant actions that nobody can do unless God was with him. So he's come to some conclusions about the content of who Jesus is. So he has this content. There's the assensus faith, side of faith, that is to assent to that content that it is true. He doesn't look at these signs and conclude, like a lot of other Pharisees, that it must be coming from a demon. We refuse to believe this. So they have the facts, the content, and they reject it outright. There's no census. Nicodemus is not on that side of the camp. He's saying, there's no doubt about it. You are from God, a teacher from God. There's no doubt about it in my mind that you can't do this unless God wasn't with him. So I want to learn more about you. So there's the census, the agreement, the affirmation, the saying of amen to what he has seen and heard. Okay? So he has those two. What is missing is the third one, fiducia. Fiducia means trust or rely on. It's having that personal confidence and conviction, and I'm going to trust and rely on this fact, this truth, and this person. It is true. I agree. I confess this. I now rely and entrust my soul to it. It is the holy affections within the heart towards those facts, those truths, the person of Christ. And so it's coming all the way. Notitia, there's the knowledge, the content, a census, I agree it's true, and then fiducia, I entrust my soul to it. And the great picture illustration you've heard time and again is the tightrope walker going across Niagara Falls. He crosses it, comes back. Hey, everybody cheers. Wow, you can really do that well. He does it again. You're confident that I can walk across this without falling? Absolutely, we're full content. is right there. We've seen it. We've proof. We have the census. We agree with you. He gets a wheelbarrow, walks across, walks back with a wheelbarrow, says, can I do it with a wheelbarrow? Yeah, you did it. You just proved it. All right, who's in the first one getting in the wheelbarrow? We're going across. And everybody's, I don't know about that. Well, what is it? Do you trust your soul to the Lord Jesus as the light of life, as the Savior? Are there holy affections in your heart for him that you entrust and throw yourself at his mercy and follow him? That's the question. That's what's holding this decision back that Nicodemus is not in the kingdom. And what is the difference? Why is the question. Why is he not there yet? What needs to happen? Now, I don't know about you and what's taken place in your heart through your life as it relates to the truths of the gospel as you're exposed to Jesus Christ. I can't get an x-ray that then x-rays your soul to show me the real content of what is in your soul. It's not there. I don't have that ability. Only God has that ability. But I do know this from the words of Jesus. You must be born again. You must be. As we learn of this conversation between these two rabbis, Jesus and Nicodemus, this born-again conversation, it will be necessary that all of us must have the second birth. Nobody who is born in this world is automatically licensed to pass the point of entering into the kingdom. We're all born in the flesh outside of the kingdom. And we will not enter into that kingdom of God until we experience a second birth. As it's been said this way, you are either born once, and if you're born once and that is all, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. Meaning this, if I've been born once, and we've all been born, we have that. But if you don't have the second birth, you will die. And then you will die the second death into hell. But if you're born twice on this earth, you'll die physically, but you'll enter right into the kingdom of heaven, and you will not face the second death. That's the question. That's where we ride. And this decision and this action, this being born again, must happen here while you're alive, between your first birth and your first death. Now, R.C. Sproul describes this in this text. He says, no one is born a Christian. The flesh does not produce redemption. You've been born to Christian parents. You may be. You may be raised in a Christian home. You may have gone to a Christian school or a Christian college. But none of those things, Christian otherwise, makes you a Christian. All that that your natural birth has given you is flesh. Unless you're born of the Spirit of the living God, whatever you do in your flesh will avail nothing toward entering the kingdom of God. Okay? So the simple fact is that Jesus transforming sinners into saints is the critical issue. Are you going to be born of Christ? Now, Jesus can transfer water to wine, but there's a greater thing, transferring a sinner to a saint. Jesus can give new life to a dead sinner. That's greater than Jesus even raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus shining the light of the eternal life and giving divine life within the soul is greater than giving sight to the blind. Now, all these signs are wonderful. All these miracles signify something of Jesus and give us the right content and point us to the one whom you must turn. And you must be born again. And that leads us to conclude there's a certain greatness to the subject of this chapter, that it outshines the rest. So let's begin to unleash it this morning. Powerful chapter as we introduce ourselves to two characters and the crowning truth of becoming born again. Let me start with this. There's four introductory points. Your notes may have only three. Put a fourth one there. And we won't have it up there, so you're going to have to listen to me. First is the person of Nicodemus. And in case I forget to remind you, the second is the interview with Jesus. The third is the inability of man. And the fourth is the character of regeneration. Okay? Those are our points. And that's how we're going to introduce this whole chapter. We're going to cover a couple verses here, verses 1 to 3. Because there's much here in the context and then the details that helps us build a bit of a foundation of what Jesus is going to now say. And maybe you've not thought of these things, and maybe you have, and this is just review. Beautiful, wonderful. Let's first look at the person of Nicodemus. There was a man, and Jesus knows the man. He knows every man, and here's one man. He was a man of the Pharisees. So now John starts giving us a resume, starts giving us this profile of this individual here. He's of the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? His name is Nicodemus. Curious name. It's not a Hebrew name. He's a ruler of the Jews. What is that? And this man came, and then we learn in verse 10, and you're a teacher of Israel? He's a teacher of Israel. So this guy's a very prominent, significant Jewish individual in Jerusalem. Because Jesus probably at this point is still in Jerusalem at the time of that feast. And somewhere in the middle of the night, and this is a midnight meeting with Nicodemus, or we can call it Nick at Night. Here he is. It just shows up. He's coming to Jesus. He's got some things to say to Jesus, but Jesus has got some things to say to him because he knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus. Well, let's learn about this Nicodemus individual. Here's the example of a man that Jesus knew through and through. Jesus could read him like a book. Without a doubt, in my mind, this meeting at midnight, this conversation with this man under the cover of darkness was providentially ordered by God. Steve Lawson says, if there's anyone who did not need to be born again in the eyes of the religious world, it would have been Nicodemus. If anyone could have bypassed a new birth, it would have been him. He had all the things he needed going for him in terms of religion and the best religion of the world at the time was Judaism, the people of God, the religion of God from the law of God. And this man was an expert in those things. And yet Jesus, and to Jesus, he looks at this man and says, you need to be born again. You need another birth. Being born as a son of Abraham is not going to take it. It's not going to give it to you. It's not an automatic for you. You've got a right birth in the flesh. You're born a Jew. You're a Hebrew. You're a son of one of the 12 tribes of Israel connected to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, whom God had specially chosen, elected from the whole world, out of all the nations. You're in the right nation. You're born in the right place, but you must be born with a different birth. Or you're not even in the kingdom, Mr. Nicodemus. So here you have. Man who's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. His name Nicodemus, that's a Greek name. A Greek name, one who conquers the people is the meaning of it. I don't know if it has any significance here, other than the fact that it's curious that his name is Nicodemus and he's a ruler in Jerusalem, which means he has a Hellenistic background, probably a lot of training and education in the world of philosophy and Greek philosophy and also the Old Testament as a teacher of Israel. And so he knows the law and he knows the world. He knows a lot. Making that assumption by the fact that that's his name and he's going by that name, which is not uncommon for elite, wealthy Jews to have both a Hebrew name and a Greek name put together because they're cosmopolitan in that way. They're not just hunkering down with the holy huddle of the Jews. So here's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? We're going to learn a lot about them. One thing is for certain that you need to know from the outset, if there's anybody who are the enemies of Jesus on the earth, it's the Pharisees. You just don't trust the Pharisees because they don't trust Jesus. They're out to destroy Jesus. They're out to harm him, to shut him down, to basically say, this guy is leading the people astray. We're the teachers. And by the way, the Pharisees were that small sect of Jews, a religious elite group of righteous Jews who loved the law, and they were the teachers. And they would teach in the synagogue. So you go to a synagogue like in Capernaum, and it would be basically the teaching of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would guide all that. Now the Sadducees had their own deal going. They're another sect, but they just ran the priesthood in Jerusalem. They didn't have much influence on the teaching of the people. It was the Pharisees who had that. They were in the schools teaching the kids, while the others were doing their own religious life outside of the influence. So that's a Pharisee. Another way to see them is this, that this is a group of conservative-thinking, Bible-believing Jews. That is, they took the law very seriously. They took it literally. They would call themselves, the word Pharisee actually is connected to the idea of being separate. They separated themselves under the righteousness of the law from the world, but even more specifically from their own Jews. Because, well, there's too much of those sinners, too much corruption, too much compromise there. We're the Pharisees. We're all about keeping it pure. And their history goes all the way back to the days of the Hasmoneans and Judas Maccabeus and the rebellion there because of the corruption in Israel at the time, and they wanted to purify the nation. And so the Pharisees are connected to that purifying process. They're committed to holiness, piety, the practice of hundreds and hundreds of commands that are beyond the law, because we want to make sure we don't break the law, so we make more commands to keep us from even getting close to breaking the law. And so they had a list of Sabbath-keeping laws. We'll learn about those. They had a list of cleansing rituals that were crazy, washing everything top to bottom. It's like they were germaphobes to the highest degree in the religious sense. They had rules and rituals of prayer, fastings, giving, all sorts of things to conduct their life, all for the purpose of, we want to be holy, we want to be faithful to God, we want to be known as the righteous ones. And that's a Pharisee, okay? Devout, disciplined, held fast to the traditions. They're the orthodox guys. Okay, so that's who we're talking about here. This is the guy who came to Jesus. He's part of that mental thinking, that religious perspective. He would not be demonstrably corrupt like a Roman, a Sadducee, a Herodian, or an average Jew. So like we said, if there's anybody, because of religion and the trappings of religion, that would have a free pass into the kingdom, Nicodemus is our best man. Secondly, we note of him being a ruler of the Jews, it says in verse 1. A ruler of the Jews. Now this puts him in Jerusalem, and a ruler meaning an official of the capacity where he's serving, and we know this because we find him later on in John and in the other Gospels as part of the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court of Israel. Not in civil matters, but in religious matters. They made decisions of law and interpretation and punishments and whatnot like a Supreme Court. So of all the lawyers in Israel, the specific, particular choice lawyers are on that Supreme Court, and that is Nicodemus. If anyone was set apart from the world and from the corruption of the world and committed to truth and committed to the law and committed to purifying and justice and all that, here's our man, Nicodemus. He's even a ruler. So this conversation took place here in Jerusalem, immediately following Jesus cleansing the temple, by the way. And for a person on the Sanhedrin, they would not be particularly pleased at Jesus doing that. Unless you're a Pharisee. And he was. So he's probably coming to Jesus to congratulate Jesus and encourage Jesus and say, hey, good job. Boy, this is needed, a cleansing out and a purifying for a long, long time. Maybe you should follow it up by kicking out all the Sadducees while you're at it. This is the mindset potentially in a Pharisee here. But Nicodemus is a special man. He's a person who's coming to Jesus. He's a person who is now confessing and showing some type of fiducia or a census and notitia type faith in Jesus that the other Pharisees would not have. So he's a rare breed of an individual. So this man would be looked up to. He'd have a prestigious profile among the people of God. He's a teacher of Israel. So people would come to him if they want to know the Bible, if they want to know an interpretation of the law and how to live their life, they would go to him. He's the Bible answer man. He'll give you the answers. If you can wait the line behind all the others who are going to him as well. And due to his Greek name, he's also got all of the things and the trappings of life and interpretation of those things of the Greek Academy and the Jewish Pharisee Academy all in his pedigree. So it's Nicodemus, PhD, THD, and D-min, and all the other mins and D's and PH's going along with it. This is Nicodemus, Professor Nicodemus, Dr. Nicodemus. Okay, that's the person. That's very important for us to see that because it really sheds light on the importance and the necessity of the new birth and the inability of man, as we'll see. So let's look at the interview. He then asks him in verse 2, the interview with Jesus, our second point. This man came to Jesus. Now, in some churches, and I haven't been to all these churches, I just know some of them, and maybe this more than I think, some churches would come to the conclusion real quickly, he came to Jesus, he's a Christian now. Because he came to Jesus and he had such positive things to say, he seemed to walk the aisle in a bit and said some great things, he must be a believer. He's not a Christian because he's not in the kingdom. That's simple. And here's the interview. And notice the words he says. He came to Jesus by night, under the cover of darkness, and said to him, Rabbi, that's a very courteous statement to speak of Jesus, whom the Pharisees are already building up as their enemy. Who's we? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's quite a statement. It's quite a confession. Significant that he sought out Jesus' company. Interesting enough, this is not going to be one of those woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, moments of conflict encounters with a Pharisee that Jesus typically has. It isn't woe to Nicodemus. It's really a positive experience. And there are a few noteworthy, friendly experiences that Jesus would have with those Pharisees or those of the company of Pharisees, the rulers of synagogues and whatnot. There's a few that Jesus has a very positive and encouraging little conversation with. I think of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, certainly and doubtlessly a disciple of Pharisees, and his daughter being healed by Jesus, and he turns into a believer. He comes to Jesus on that. The rich young ruler, likewise, a religious official like Nicodemus, actually says Jesus loved him. So there's some positive things to think about. Not everything that happened with the Pharisees was negative, but it just seems that way by the overabundance of encounters. But this encounter here, this interview that Nicodemus has, is a significant example of a friendly dialogue and reception with Jesus. And this man has every positive intention here, we believe. He's not trying to trick and trap Jesus. We don't see that. And you'll find that later on, that Nicodemus will show up almost defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. You can't just arrest him. The law doesn't allow you to arrest him. And he's just kind of shut them down there. And then he's, of course, burying the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea at the end. So Nicodemus shows up in a different light. But here he is under the cover of night. It's not politically correct nor safe for his reputation to be seen with Jesus. So he's probably coming at night for that very reason. So here is one who's kind of, I've got my life. I've got my pedigree. I've earned all this with my religious devotion and Phariseeism and my respect from the people. I've got a lot to lose to be found seen with Jesus. And so he comes at night. So that is an indicator, okay, the fiducia commitment faith is not there yet. So here he is, being discreet and private in his meeting with Jesus. Rabbi, courteous, flattering, but an expression of dignity and respect. Rabbi, teacher, that's a good word, rabbi. The Hebrews addressed all those leaders who could teach them, the elders of the people, rabbi. So he sets him apart from the average dude. He says, we know that you are a teacher from God. Well, who knows that? He knows the opinions that are going around about Jesus. Could be an idiomatic expression. It's commonly known, or there's been discussions amongst his group. And they all kind of came to a common sense, reasonable conclusion. Man, he can't do that unless he is from God and God is with him. Those are works of God. Those are divine works that he's doing, these signs. And we spoke about the signs, there were a number of signs that John has not recorded for the sake of space. He's chosen those specific ones he wants to give us as evidence, but there's many miracles that Jesus have done at this point, and they cannot deny it. Neither can Nicodemus nor his friends. We know it. And we know that you're a teacher from God. We know you have power. We know you're a pretty significant person. We don't know if you're from God. No, he's already concluded that. You're a teacher from God. Now, there's an incomplete belief about Jesus here. You're a teacher from God, or are you God coming to teach? That's the question. He's not merely a teacher, but this is significant. We could trust what you're going to say is going to be connected to like a prophet. No one can do these signs, and the reason why they conclude this is no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Okay, that's a very perceptive, convincing statement of confession about what he thought about Jesus. You must have God with you because you're doing things that prove it. So if you think this is flattery, if he's being courteous, if he's kind of expressing himself and coming to Jesus here and saying, listen, this is what I think about you at this point, just to understand, to kind of tear down any maybe hostile thoughts. I'm here on a positive adventure and a journey in the middle of the night. I just want to learn some things and ask you some questions. I know this about you at this point. Okay, that's the interview. But I want you to note a couple of words here that Jesus picks up on very quickly, which is why he then answers the question, which he didn't. There's no question here, but he gives him a response in the way he did. Notice he says, no one can do. People do not have the ability to do what you do unless God were with them. So there's an inability statement there. I can't do that. No average folk can do that, but you did it, so you must be from God. That's his conclusion. That's his interview. And there's not even a question asked. I haven't gotten to the question. Jesus is not letting them get in there. It appears Jesus already knows what's the real issue. So then we take you to the inability of man. Third point. Jesus answered him. All right, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you specifically. See, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, as if ignoring the honorable address and a reference to his miracles. That's not significant, except that it's helping me to go here. You say no one has the ability to do these signs except by the power of God. You're right. But let me tell you what you're not able to do except by the power of God. Okay? So he spins it around and he says, I say to you this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's your inability. You don't have the ability to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. It's not possible for you to enter the kingdom of God unless you are born a second time. Or you're born from above, however your translation says it. There's two possibilities there, and both of them fit. He just changes the subject here on the fly, away from his own divine abilities, now to their inability. Man's inability. Nicodemus's. And Nicodemus is going to be really the example for humanity here, because what have we already seen of him? He is the best of the Jews. He's the most possible candidate here to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's like the rich young ruler. He's done everything. What more must he do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And so he's our example. And Jesus just slams the door and saying, you're not even in the kingdom. You're not having the ability to enter the kingdom. You must get that from God. Such an important man with a stature like Nicodemus would be shown great honor and deference and communication by anybody. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're not even a child of God. You're not going to heaven. You're on your way to hell. You're still under condemnation. And something has to change radically. So Nicodemus, devoting his life, rigid observation of the traditions of the elders, application of the law of God, everyday life, strict personal piety, committed to righteousness, committed to purity, committed to staying away from compromise, the conviction that being a child of Abraham guaranteed access to the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, you're not in because you're not born again. John MacArthur says it this way, with that simple expression, Jesus demolished Nicodemus's entire worldview and value system. His Jewish birth, his upbringing, his attainments as a leading Pharisee, the care with which he kept himself from ceremonial defilement, the respect he had earned in the eyes of his countrymen, all the merit he thought he had stored up for himself, Jesus reduced at once to utter worthlessness. Kind of sounds like Saul of Tarsus as well in Philippians chapter 3. Truly, I say to you, this is a solemn importance to what I'm about to say. Flagging him right here. You need to listen very carefully to what I'm telling you right now. He knows the heart of every man. He knew the heart of Nicodemus. He knew the destiny of Nicodemus. He knew exactly where he is heading if he remained as he was. And he tells him, unless this changes, you're not in. You won't even see the kingdom of God. See, our eternal destiny hinges upon what he is about to say here. This is how you see the kingdom. This is how later on you enter the kingdom in verse 5. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Both ideas are there. And let me just break this down, this phrase. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice the cannot. He cannot. It's connected to the unless. There's some negatives here. Unless things are different, you cannot enter. You cannot see. That word, that verb in the Greek language chosen by John is the word dunamai. And that word, that verb is used a lot in this chapter. Especially early on. It's already been used once. We saw that in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do, there's the word, the signs that you do unless God is with him. So we do not have the ability, that's what the word dunamai means, ability, power to. You do not have, no one has the ability to perform these miraculous signs unless God enables him with divine power. So there's ability everywhere. So we have it here in verse 3. We have it here in verse 2. We have it in verse 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is he able to enter? Is he able? How can a man have the ability to be born when he is old? He's using the word, the same concept. That verb is there. Verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, he does not have the ability to enter the kingdom of God." Okay? And verse 9. How can these things be? The same verb is used there. How are these able to be? And so this is a question and a dialogue and a conversation over ability. Am I able or not? And Jesus says, with no qualification, you are not able. No one is able. That's the total inability of man. That doctrine of total inability tied to the total depravity. This is the point. You can't generate salvation in your own abilities. You can't cause salvation to happen by your own self. You don't have the ability. Just as you can't make a miracle, you can't do the miracle of new birth. That has to be coming from somewhere outside of you. So to be able to see or enter the kingdom or go to heaven, you have to become born again. And he's going to emphasize is what man is not able to do for himself. Nicodemus, you've done a lot of stuff for yourself. You've accomplished a lot, but you do not have the ability to even, all your accomplishment to even see the kingdom. It didn't enable you to do that. So think of that first. You cannot, the ability issue. This is the inability of man. Then look at the verb born again. But it's actually the word born with an adverb again. We'll pick those two apart. Born. It's birth. We all know what birth is. And Jesus builds on that with a double meaning. Not only did you have a regular birth, but you have to have another birth in this life. You have to have a second one. Born again. But I want us to note this, that it is a passive voice. You don't see that, but you note that you must be born again. It might not be so clear because you can kind of might think, well, how do I cause myself to be born again? Well, take that out of your mind because the actual expression specifically in the text is you must become born again. Passively says that the force and the power exerted in this action is coming outside of you and it's acting on you. So there's this birth must come from outside of you to act on you, to cause you to be born again. It must happen. An external force. In other words, you cannot cause your new birth any more than you could cause your first birth, right? Did you have that decision on yours? Was that part of your free will? Decide you can be birthed? Where you would be born? What country you'd be born, what era and generation of this world and this time of human history you'd be born, that was not your decision. That was an action that was placed upon you. You're here because something happened that you had no control over, and here you are. That's the first birth, and it equates exactly to the second birth. Who controls that? Born of the water and the Spirit. He's the one who brings that to reality. So what Jesus is saying to him and us is that you have no ability in and of yourself to even see the kingdom of God unless there is a new birth acted upon you by the Spirit of God. Okay? And note the word again, born again. Don't want to miss this. There's two ideas communicated with that. Again could be, and I'm sure Jesus had both of them combined, but we note by the response of Nicodemus, it's the idea again a second time, born a second time. Born first and born again a second time. That's a meaning that's certainly reality here because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's interpreting what Jesus says here with that again in his mind as he's understanding it. And that's appropriate. It means that there was something wrong with our first birth. Something wrong with the first birth that keeps you out of the kingdom of God. And this is the implications to our being born into the human race, being born a son of Adam, and being born a child of God spiritually is different from being born the son of Adam. And by virtue of Adam's sin, we've all fallen in Adam, and original sin is passed on to us. We're born outside of the kingdom. And a new birth needs to happen. A second birth must happen in order to reverse the effects of the sin nature from the first birth. So total depravity has to be addressed. Our total ability has to be overcome by a second birth. And that is not passed down to you by your mom and dad. It's not passed down by the flesh. It must come from the Spirit. Okay? So that's the implication. We're all born with the first birth, natural, and we therefore have a need to be reborn or born a second time to correct the fallen condition of the first birth. And the reason it needs to be corrected is obvious. Unless you have that second birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the second meaning, born again, is born from above. Born from above. This adverb is actually translated that way multiple times in the gospel. From above. Meaning, being born again, we must be born from God. 1 John, where God dwells, from above. It must come from God. This new birth has nothing to do and is not derived from this world, including dead religion of Phariseeism. It's not going to be derived from you practicing as a Pharisee, Nicodemus, obviously, because you're not in the kingdom. You of all people are the best of them, and it didn't get you there. It didn't create a second birth. This has to come from a wholly different source. You cannot be born of the flesh and result in you going to the kingdom. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Okay? So this birth only comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, and it comes down from above. And we're so gripped by sin that the activity of the Spirit is absolutely necessary that this happens. Otherwise, our destiny is secure. Condemnation, outside of the kingdom of heaven, outside of the kingdom of God, banging on the doors of the wedding feast inside the kingdom of heaven, and we're in the darkness, and we're left in the darkness. We must be born again. That's the command. You must be born again. You absolutely, by necessity, must be born again. So behind the teaching of the new birth, being born again as it pertains to salvation, is this doctrine of total inability of man. This is not a synergistic work that happens and then you're saved, where you combine with God and you have a little spirit and a little flesh working together, a good Pharisee with a good religion, and work it together, and eventually you get into the kingdom. Is not going to happen. It must be a birth that comes outside of you, outside of your flesh. In other words, we're all born first, dead in our sins and trespasses, and we need God to make us alive. God to command, like Jesus spoke to Lazarus, come forth, and to speak life into our soul. That must happen to each of us if we are to enter and see the kingdom of God. I like the phrase there, see the kingdom of God. That's not some Gnostic thing where we are in the material world and then suddenly we get the new birth and now we've got this vision where we're seeing heaven and we're seeing God and we're speaking the language of the angels and we go in this Gnostic experience. That's just Greek garbage. It's not Gnostic. He's just saying, you're not going to see it. You're not going to have it. You're not going to be a citizen in it. You're not going to walk in its streets. You're not going to be welcomed through its gates. You're not a citizen. You're on the outside. And what you see is darkness. You're not going to see it. You're not going to enter it. You're not going to possess it. That's all it is. It's absolute. So inability, necessity. Very critical truths here we want to learn today. But let me take you lastly here. I want to talk about the character of regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? What does that look like? What does the Bible say about the new birth? It doesn't mean that here I just kind of got a rework on my life and I'm going to change careers I'm going to change churches. I'm going to change where I live and just kind of do a remake. And I'm going to go down and get a whole, you know, workover of my life and start over anew. I've been born again. No, not at all. That's not the idea. It's not behavior modification. This is a transformation. This comes from the Spirit of God, and it works in the heart of man to such a degree that it's so radically different that it's like you have a whole new life that is different from the first life, categorically different, characteristically different. We know what our life is like being born in this world, and then being born again is like there's a whole new creature there, okay? This is the idea. New birth, the life of God in the soul of man, immediately implanting the eternal life, supernatural life into the soul of a person that was in spiritual death. And now there's life, a spiritual resurrection, raised from the dead in trespasses and sins, made alive in Jesus Christ. Louis Burkhoff, theologian, says, it is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is now made holy. So what does it mean? It's the work of God. Not a human effort. Changing the heart of man from a heart of stone to the heart of soft flesh, reflective of worship and love and obedience to God. It's not a natural human. It's supernatural. Thus, it cannot be generated by you going and getting baptized. That is clearly what we must see as we look to verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And immediately there are those theologians who hop on the baptismal regeneration text and say, that's talking about baptism. It's not the word baptizo. It's just houdatus. It's the word water. And if you say that, that is baptism, now you've just entered right back into the flesh. You must be born of this fleshly act of go and get baptized, and the Spirit comes along and joins you in that, and that's how you're born again. That just destroyed the whole idea. Born from above? I mean, flesh only produces flesh. It's a Spirit that produces life. So it's not an act that we do. It's not a good work that we perform. It's not a ritual that we do. It's not some performance of a sacrament that causes the new birth, because it's not generated by us. It's generated by the Spirit of God. It's a sovereign act, monergistic, one energy coming from God. Whole-scale transformation of the heart. Let me take you to some texts here that explain that a little bit more. I'll walk through the New Testament. Acts 3:19. That complete change of the heart and character and disposition. Acts 3:19. The apostle says this, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. So this new birth, this becoming a Christian, involves a repentance, a conversion, a turning again. So when this action happens, there's this turnaround, a conversion that takes place, a repentance that reveals itself in that type of fruit. Now, it's not, okay, you repent and turn and you cause your new birth. No, new birth is what results in that. Being alive. You're now alive from the dead. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. If you've been brought from death to life, then you can present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. There's a life there that was not there before. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you should be familiar with that text. I just quoted it a little while ago. Those who are born again are noted as those who are in Christ. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Something new, behold, has come that's different from the old. It's a transformation. It can be described as the circumcision of the heart from Romans chapter 2, verse 29. There's something that God does to circumcise your inner man, the invisible, the spiritual side of the person, the heart, a circumcision of the heart. I can't circumcise my heart. I can't take a knife to that. God does that. God causes that to happen. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that causes you to be born again any more than being sprinkled with water in a holy ceremony, with even holy water, by a holy priest. That's just flesh. And I know, I've known a lot of Catholics and family and friends who've gone through all the ceremonies, and I'll tell you right now, based on their life, they're still dead. They're still walking in darkness. They have no life in them because that didn't do anything. What we're talking about is something that is spiritual and new birth from within by God. You know, the Ephesians chapter 2 text, we once were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's the walking dead in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the nature of the man who's born. One birth. Born dead. The second birth is verse 5. Or verse 4. But being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Who made us? God did. We were dead. He is the one who acts on us to make us alive. There's that inability of man, but the power of God. The power of God to make us alive. Which then will show itself. It will reveal itself. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10. He says, but now you must put them all away. So here's the fruit of this. You must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What he's describing there is he's seeing that you've been born again, and the old man is dead, and the new man has come to life, and there's a new creature here, and you've made alive, thus the old self is put aside with its practices because God has made you new. And because that's true, then you ought to no longer live in anger, wrath, malice, slander, and whatnot. That's the old way. You've been born again. And that birth described in Titus. Just walking through the New Testament here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says these words, he saved us, God our Savior, who appeared, Jesus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's Nicodemus. He didn't save us because of that, but according to his own mercy, by his gracious mercy, and here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not the washing of regeneration and renewal of infant baptism or sacrament keeping or whatever ritual you want to throw in there. No, it's by the Holy Spirit who does that, washing and regenerating and renewing, bringing life. A regeneration has taken place. That's the new birth. That's salvation. A couple more. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And this text may be mysterious once you first read it, but in light of what we're talking about, I think you'll get it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I'll read verse 3 and verse 4. His divine power has granted to us, who's doing this? Whose energy? Whose initiative? His. And his divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He gives us life. He gives us godliness. He gives us knowledge. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The new birth causes you to escape the corrupt nature and gives you divine nature. That is, you get to be partakers of the Spirit of God in your soul, working in you for life, godliness, knowledge, spiritual growth, sanctification, maturity, all that. You're partaker of divine nature. 1 John 3:14. Just two more. 1 John 3:14. Says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Now we're talking about the new birth. We know this because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Okay, so there's a certain qualifier there. Do you love the brothers? That's indicative you're born again. There was a work of the Spirit of God in your life. And the last thing, go back to 1 Corinthians, save this for last, chapter 2. And I'll just read this text and just listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 16. And this, I hope, kind of gives you a little bit of enlightenment because it's all about that. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You are now a spiritual person. To be born again is you now have this spiritual element of the Spirit of God in you so that you can understand spiritual things that the natural man that you once were did not understand. So there's this action and there's results. This is the character of what regeneration should look like. Okay? So I just wanted to build that as we begin here. And Nicodemus coming to Jesus in this conversation, and the whole thing just implodes on that statement of inability and necessity. You need to be born again, and if you're not born again, you are not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Before his new birth, a man is a child of wrath. A natural man cannot understand spiritual things. All the religious activities doesn't amount to anything, and it certainly doesn't cause him to be born again. God must move. God must initiate that miraculous work in the soul. This is not changing water to wine. This is not raising Lazarus from the dead. This is raising a dead sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life and the production of that. So the question is, are you like Nicodemus? Do you need that third element of faith? To trust Christ, to follow Christ, to hear from him, and to plead with him, Lord, give me that life that I need. Open my eyes, soften my heart, help me discern, change my disposition, change me from within by working that miraculous act of being born again and regeneration. This is a matter of your eternal destiny. That is what is at stake. Otherwise, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words as we begin this chapter, how important they are to us. We don't want to pass that by. We don't want to miss the urgency of Jesus' words. We don't want to miss the necessity of what he says. And we certainly don't want to be deceived, self-deceived in our human works, our good religion, that we're just like Nicodemus, feeling good about ourselves, feeling confident that I'm a son of Abraham, only to find ourselves on the outside, not even able to see the kingdom of heaven because we've not received Jesus. We've not believed with trust and confidence in our Savior. And we're thankful, Lord, for this truth that you've communicated through your word. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll sing.